If you have your Bibles this evening, turn with me to the book of Romans as we continue our study. If you can remember, a week ago, we have looked at chapter 1, chapter 2, and now we're coming to chapter 3, where in chapter 1, we saw that Paul literally painted a picture in chapter 1 of God literally being in a court, not only being in a courtyard, but being a court recorder. In chapter 2, we see the picture of God the judge in his courtroom looking at the guilty. In chapter 3 tonight, we're going to see now God's verdict over the whole human race. And the verdict is this: all guilty before God, Jew and Gentile. Pretty interesting when you think of the guilty, where God not only has pointed out their sin, but from chapter 1 of Romans, verse 18, through chapter 3, 20, which we're coming to the conclusion tonight in chapter 3, Paul begins to show us that we are guilty and that we need Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, which means that the Jew cannot depend on the law, cannot depend on circumcision. He cannot depend on all the rituals that a Jew tries to keep. And again, the Gentiles cannot depend on their gods of gold and silver and clay. And we cannot depend on the Pope, or we cannot depend on Virgin Mary, or we cannot depend on a church or a building or a person. But the only one that can bring salvation to the Jew and to the Gentile is Jesus Christ himself. You see, the Jew thought that he was special. He thought that he was special in the eyes of God. And Paul, being a Jew, Paul wants to clarify what a Jew is and what a Gentile is, especially concerning the gospel of Jesus Christ. So in chapter 3, beginning with verse 1 through 8, we see the advantage of the Jew. Notice how he begins with a question. He says, "What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision?" Now, when you go to Israel, if you're going to go with us this year, you're going to see that the Orthodox Jews think that they're special people. I mean, they think they're the only ones that are going to heaven. And they believe in the Torah. They believe in the prophets. They believe in the Old Testament. But at the same time, they don't believe the New Testament. They don't believe in Jesus Christ. Whenever you speak to a Jew and you're trying to define the message of the gospel, because they were called by God, first of all, their job was not only to convert the heathen, like what the church is doing today. The Jew failed. And the Jew, instead of converting and preaching and taking the message of God to the Gentiles, the Jew became like the Gentile. They began to worship other gods. And so God brought judgment upon the Jews. And we've read that in the Old Testament. So here Paul wants to make sure that they understand that the Jew doesn't have any special privileges, because they thought they did, and they didn't. One thing that I have learned as I was reading chapter 3, verse 1, is that the Jew boasted in three areas, because they looked at themselves not in the inward, but in the outwardly. They thought that by doing outward works, they were right before God, when God says it's not the outward, but the inward change that counts. You see? Why? Because Jeremiah 17:9 says that the heart is deceitful, desperately wicked. Who could know it? I, the Lord, know your hearts. And so the Jew boasted constantly that he was a son of Abraham. I am a son of Abraham. And because I am a son of Abraham, I will inherit eternity with God. Wrong. Secondly, he not only boasted about being a son of Abraham, but he also had possession of the law of God. They memorized Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And they went through all other Old Testament books, and they read and they read and they read and they memorized, but they never practiced what they preached. You see? And so God brought judgment upon them. But then they also thought, and they boasted, that because they were circumcised on the eighth day, they were actually going to go to heaven. And they had it in with God. That's not true. Because Paul goes on to explain next week in chapter 4 that circumcision is only the outward form of what? Not only showing the cutting of the heart. But literally, circumcision was the right to the Jew showing not only cleanliness according to the law, but it was only a symbol. And what God said, He says, don't circumcise yourself outwardly, but circumcise yourself inwardly of the heart. You see, the problem is with the heart that makes you a true Jew. And a true Jew is a true believer. One that believes in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. So he's asking the question, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? I mean, what is the profit of man if he circumcised himself but still not believe in Jesus Christ? He's not going to heaven. So then Paul gives you the answer in verse 2. He says, much in every way for sure, but chiefly here, first of all, in the Greek, because of them, because to them were committed the oracles of God. Now, what are the oracles of God? That's really the King James should have never put the word oracles of God. That's a bad translation. Literally, they should have put there the word of God. That's what it literally means. That the only thing that the Jew had was the recognition of the Word of God. They were entrusted the Word of God. God gave to them the Word of God. It started with who? With Moses. When Moses was up in Mount Sinai, and God gave him the Ten Commandments. And God had given the Word of God as a standard which by the Jew and the world would have to live by in order to know God. And what happened? They got the Word of God and they broke the Word of God. You see? And so Paul is trying to show them and show us that it doesn't matter what you are or who you believe in. It has to be Jesus Christ, and it has to be a change of heart in order for you to know God and to see the power of God even in your own life. So he tells you here that the most important thing that was entrusted to them was the oracles of God or the Word of God. Now, this is very important to the Jew. Why? Because the Word of God was not only honored highly, but if you go back to the Old Testament and you read about the rabbis, what they used to do. In the Old Testament, when we read our Bibles, you know, they've been printed by very nicely. They have columns, they have verses, and they even have different little types of information. But when the Hebrew was written, which was the Old Testament scriptures, which is from right to left when you write it. And whenever you would, let's say that I'm a rabbi and I am going to write, you know, the book of Genesis. And so what I am going to do is I am going to write the book of Genesis. So I'm going to start in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the only problem is that in Genesis chapter 1, 20, there's actually 32 times where the word God is used. The word in Hebrew, Elohim, speaking in reference to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so as a master rabbi and as a writer of the law of God, as I come to verse 1, 32 times I must stop, first of all, in the name of God, bow my head in silence, and never ever mention the name of God. Because the name of God is the most holy name in all the world. Secondly, the actual Jews, the rabbis, they would actually would be the copyists of the Word of God. They would write letter by letter. And what they would do is I would write letter by letter. When I would come to the name of God, I would stop in silence, meditate on the name of God. Then I would have to stop and go behind the curtain and take off my clothes, take a bath, put on clean clothes, take the pen, wash the pen, get a new pen, and start again writing the name of God. In chapter 1 of Genesis, 32 times you change your clothes and you take a bath. Think how important the Word of God is to us. And yet the Word of God in America, in so many homes, it sits on a shelf or on a table collecting dust where the Word of God is so powerful. The Word of God. Now we can cherish the Word of God when we think like that. what it took to write the Word of God. All of the copies they made concerning the Word of God. And it's so neat because the Word of God is so important. And the Jews were given the privilege to be entrusted with the Word of God, just like you and I now have been entrusted with the oracles of God or the Word of God, not only to give to people, but that the Word of God would change our own hearts. Why? Because we feed upon the Word of God daily. In Psalm chapter 1, remember what the psalmist declares? One of the greatest psalms where David begins to write about the Word of God. He talks about the blessed man. Let me read it to you from Psalm 1. He says, "Blessed is that man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sin, nor sits in the seat of the mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law does he meditate day and night. And he will be like a tree planted by the streams of water, which brings fruit in its season, and whose leaf does not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper." Notice the importance of the Word of God. How we need to feed daily upon the Word of God. How we need to make time to study God's Word and to read it systematically so that we can understand the heart and the mind of God. That's what God desires. And Paul was speaking here concerning the Word of God. That to the Jew, this was the first of all things. The entrustment of the Word of God given to them by God Himself. Verse 3. "For what if some did not believe?" Another question. He says, "With their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect." Notice that. "Certainly not," Paul says, or literally in the Greek, "perish the thought. Indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written." And he quotes from Psalm 51:4. Job 40 verse 8, and this is what he says. "As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be," and notice, "and may overcome when you are judged." Now remember what David did? David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And David, when he wrote Psalm 51, he was actually writing a psalm of repentance. And the reason he writes the actual psalm of repentance is because David realizes not only that he sinned against God, but the power of the Word of God, how the Word of God not only can judge us. And David was judged by God, but at the same time also forgiven by God. So he quotes concerning the power of the Word of God in the life of a person, how it becomes effective. And so when David is quoting Psalm 51, he's talking how God not only speaks through His Word, but when He speaks truth. He never lies. So we can believe the Word of God. Whatever God says, we believe it. Then in verse 5, look what he says. "But if our righteousness," that is our unrighteousness or disobedience, "demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If God is unjust who inflicts wrath, I speak only as a man." So what Paul is saying, he's saying, if the Jew says that, hey, I'm disobedient and I can do whatever I want and still go to heaven, Paul says, perish the thought. There's no possible way. There has to be a transformation. There has to be a change. So Paul wants to make sure that the Jew understands that not only Jew and Gentile, which you'll get in a moment, but there's no possible way unless the inward part of the heart is changed that you can really understand what God is saying. Verse 6, Paul says, "Certainly not." Notice, "perish the thought. For then how will God judge the world?" I mean, if God allows, people to get into heaven and with sin, then how is He going to judge the world? You hear people say all the time, "Oh yeah, when I get to heaven, I'm just going to talk to Peter and I'm going to slip in." No, you're not. Nobody is. Nobody can come into the presence of God unless you go through the bridge builder, which is Jesus Christ, period. And then people say, well, how can God, a God of love, a God of grace, how can He, like in India, all of those Muslims that believe, in something else, and what about Africa and Brazil and the Amazon and all these people that do not believe in Jesus Christ, you mean God's going to throw them in hell? Hey, they will have their day in court just like anybody else. because God is just. And the Bible says, remember in chapter 1, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Why? Because the sun and the moon and the galaxies tell the story that there is a creator, there is a God. You see? Paul wants to make sure they understand that. That God is righteous. He's not like man, where man lies and excuses people and judges incorrectly. God says, no, no. God will have his day and there will be a court setting and God will judge in righteousness. Nobody will be able to excuse themselves from God. Nobody. Look what he says again. This is so incredible. Verse 7. For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, then why am I also still judged as a sinner? Now, what is Paul saying here? Paul is saying, you know, you heard people give testimony sometimes. And what Paul is saying, you know, sometimes they say, I give my testimony and I lie and I stretch my testimony and people get saved. And then you come up to me and say, hey, you know what? That wasn't the truth. Hey, who cares? People are getting saved. Uh-uh. God saves people, but you'll be judged because you lied. You see? God will continue to do his work with you or without you. Even if you're a non-believer, God uses non-believers. And what God is talking about is that we need to be careful that we don't confuse the righteousness of God. Why? Because God says that the wicked and the unrighteous will be judged. And they can stand up and they can lie and they can even say whatever they want and people can come forward and receive Christ. Those people are sincere in their conversion, but you as a person will be judged by God because you're using lies to what? To preach the gospel when you should be speaking the truth. You see? But God honors his word concerning the converts. Look what he says in the next verse. Verse 8. And why not say, here's the answer, let us do evil that good may come. Hey, if that's okay, let's go out and drink and party and live like hell. People are coming to the Lord. Who cares? Uh-uh. Look what he says. Let us do evil that good may come. Are we, you know, as we are slanderously reported, as some affirm that we say their condemnation is just. That is, they deserve the judgment of God. Why? Because they're lying. They're not speaking truth. God wants us to be honest in our conversion. God wants us to be honest in our dealings, business deals, whatever it may be. But not to lie and to cheat and to say things and expect God to bless us and, you know, go to heaven because we've been lying about the things we've been sharing and think that we're okay with God. We're not okay. And this is what God is showing the Jew. You're not okay, even if you've been circumcised. And you've kept the Ten Commandments, it doesn't matter. There has to be truth and there has to be a change of heart. Now in chapter 3, 9 through 20, he's coming now to the conclusion of chapter 1, 18, chapter 2, and now chapter 3. And now what he's going to talk about is the true moral guilty of the world. How the whole world is guilty before God. Notice the charges in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Now he's talking about who? The Jew and the Gentile. Not at all. For we, notice, have previously charged both Jew and Gentile that they are all under sin. You see? Everybody sins. Nobody gets away with it. Jew and Gentile. And here is the proof. He's going to prove it now. In verse 10 through 18. Verse 10. As it is written, and he's going to give an amazing statement, but what he's going to do here, Paul begins to make the indictment to the Jew and the Gentile, God's indication or God's prediction, and at the same time, you know, overview of man's heart. This is pretty incredible when you read it. Watch what he says. As it is written, there is not one righteous, no, not one person. That means no one is right before God unless you repent. Nobody. Because how many times you hear people say, well, what about my grandfather or my grandmother or my mom or my father or my brother, my sister? If they're not right before God, if they're not converted, if they don't have being born again of the Holy Spirit and have received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, then they're not covered by the blood of the Lamb. And man, people get upset when you say that. But that's what the Bible teaches. That's why he spends 3 chapters showing us the ugliness of the world, the ugliness of human beings' hearts, how we need Jesus Christ, whether we be Jew or Gentile. Then look what else he says. And here he's quoting a verse from Psalm 14, verses 1 and 3, Psalm 53, 1 to 3, and Ecclesiastes 7, 20 and verse 10. Look again, verse 11. They're all together up to verse 12. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. I mean, look at the world. How many people are really seeking after God? Truly seeking after God. He's talking here about those that don't understand. He's actually meaning this, that those who do not act on the knowledge they have received of God. He's not talking about ignorant people. He's talking about people that have received the gospel and willfully, willingly rejected. That's what he's talking about, like the Jew and like Gentiles. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Verse 12, they are all have turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. This word unprofitable is the same word that Noah used in the book of Genesis for a rotten apple. The condition of humankind. Notice that. Unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. What is he doing? He's proving to us that we need Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we're dust. We need Jesus Christ. He's the only one that can save us. He's the only one that can cleanse us. And now he's going to give a physical description of men. Verse 13. Their throat is an open tomb. Notice that, their description. With their tongues, they will practice deceit, and poison of asps is under their lips. You and I know how powerful the tongue is and what comes out of our tongues. Notice what he says here. And there is a lot in James chapter 3 about the tongue. But I think it's important that we understand that he's actually showing you what man is like without God. You can't trust him. He's evil. And even when we have Jesus Christ as our personal Lord and Savior, how many times do we offend? How many times do we curse? How many times we say things we should never say and then try to take them back, but it's too late? We already injured that person that we were coming against. See? He's talking about that. Look at verse 14. Whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. How many times we get bitter to other people and we start cursing them and talking against them. He's quoting from Psalm 10:7. Then he says this in verse 15 from Proverbs 1:16 and Isaiah 53:7-8. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Notice they move quickly to do what? To do damage, to retaliate, to murder, to kill. Verse 16, destruction and misery are in their ways. The way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He quotes from Isaiah 59:1-2 and Psalm 36:1 and Proverbs 9:10-16. No, there's not one of them that really, truly is seeking after God. Nobody has the fear of the Lord. Nobody. And yet, look what he says in Proverbs 9:10. Concerning the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 9:10. Let me read it to you from the NIV. He says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And then again, he uses it for the second time in Proverbs 16:16. Proverbs 16:16. He says, how much better to get wisdom than gold, to choose understanding rather than silver. He says, the highway is not only upright, but he says, avoids evil, and he who guards his way guards his life. And so we think of the fear of the Lord as trembling and watching ourselves, but literally what he's talking about is being reverent before God. Recognizing that we are serving a holy God, and that one day we're going to die, we're going to go to heaven, and we're going to stand in the presence of God, and the judgment of God will come. To the child of God, the judgment of God has come at the cross of Jesus Christ, but imagine to the non-believer when he stands at the white throne judgment of God in Revelation chapter 20, 11 through 15. And the books will be opened. And whoever's name is not written in the book of life will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever and ever and ever. And there's no light and there's no peace. And there's going to be torture and torment for the rest of their lives. But those that fear the Lord stand righteousness. They stand right before God. And then Paul, in verses 19 to 20, he's bringing it to a conclusion. And now, look what he says. Now he's going to speak about the purpose of the law. What is the purpose of the law to the Jew? He says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says it to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Hey, wait a minute. I thought you said the law was for the Jew. The law is for the whole world to become guilty. Why? Because the law is the schoolmaster that points to my sin and it shows me my evilness of heart. It shows me how I'm a wicked person and how without God I will perish and how I need Jesus Christ in my life. The law brings you to conviction of heart. That's what he's trying to tell you. The law convicts you. You see, it's the importance of the law of God. And so when you think of the law, is it a schoolmaster, but it shows my sinfulness and it drives me to Jesus Christ by faith, recognizing that I need repentance in my life. Why? Because when they were looking at the law, they would look at the law outwardly when the law was given for what? For the inward man's heart, you see, to transform you into a child of God. Because remember the Pharisees in the time of Jesus, they would always make provision outwardly for giving, for praying, all these things in the Sermon on the Mount, always to bring attention to themselves. And they thought that that was spiritual. No, to be spiritual is to be right with God. You see, to be right with God. To really fear the Lord and to really have God in your heart. And so here he's explaining the whole basis of the law. Then look what else he says here, which is so cool. Because, you know, it's not the keeping of rules or other things that makes you right standing with Jesus Christ. No, it's what? It's coming by faith. By faith to Christ in humility. And saying to him, Lord, I have sinned against you. And Lord, I have cursed today and I've done all these things. And I want you to forgive me, God. Not just words, but really mean what you say. And you know what? God will forgive you immediately. And the peace of God and the Holy Spirit of God not only will be over your life, but God will begin to use your life in a tremendous way. The whole world becomes guilty because of the law of God. Verse 20, look what he says. Therefore, because of this, by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. So, you know, all of the works that the Jews did, it means nothing to God if they don't have Jesus Christ. If they're not right with God, it's of no use. Think of how many people in the world today that are heathens are doing great works for themselves, for the community, for the city, for everybody else. And they think that by doing that, they have a right standing with God. Not so. You see? Not so. Because we don't stand on our own righteousness. We stand on his righteousness. That's how we stand. By faith in him. He's going to tell you that in a moment here. Verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Look what he says. He says, by the works, what it demonstrates that we are not saved by works, number one. But listen to what he says here. He says, by the law, you become accountable to what? To God. Because it shows you what's right and what's wrong. Nobody is without excuse when it comes to sin. It shows what is right and what is wrong. So number one, it shows what? That everyone's guilty. Then we see, look again, number two, they were not saved by works, the deeds. And number three, the law describes the nature of sin. It tells me what sin is. The Ten Commandments tell you what sin is in 10 words. And so God says everyone is guilty. Then here is what Paul prescribes to everyone. God's provision now. Justification through Jesus Christ, verses 21 through 31. In verse 21 of chapter 3, we have this righteousness of Jesus Christ, not by the law, but by Jesus Christ. Look, but now, the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed in being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see? It is through the cross of Jesus Christ, but now, after the cross, not before. That was the Old Testament, talking to the Jew. But now, Jesus Christ died on the cross. He resurrected. And so now we're in a new what? In a new testament. You see? Now we're in a new covenant. It's a covenant of grace, not of law. And so what does he say? But now the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? It's God standing right before God. And how do we do that? Through faith in Jesus Christ, period. That we can stand. Secondly, verse 22 and 23. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference between what? The Jew and the Gentile. Use those scriptures when you talk to non-believers, especially good people. They'll never make it into heaven. I don't care how good you are. Watch the next verse. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The whole world is guilty. The whole world is guilty. That is, I fall short and I cannot, notice, I cannot do anything apart from Jesus Christ for my sins. And the only way that I can get rid of my sins is through who? Through Jesus Christ and his blood. That's the only way. By faith in Jesus Christ. And then in verse 24 through 26, here's God's divine plan of affecting righteousness through faith. Three things in verse 24, justification, grace, and redemption. Being justified now. And what does this word justify mean? It means just if I had never sinned against God. I like that word. When I stand before God, it's so cool. And I confess my sins to him. He says, you stand now before me by faith and justified, just as if you had never sinned against me. That's our standing as Christians. I love that. I'm not guilty anymore. I'm not condemned anymore. I am free. Look what else he says. Being justified freely. The word freely here literally means without paying for it. It's free. What? The grace of God. The unmerited favor of Jesus Christ. Love in action here. We see it. Indefinite. What's that? The grace of God. His grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. He's the one that took upon himself all of my sins, all of your sins on the cross. And what does he say? I took it upon myself. Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. And he died for our sins, which makes us now even as if we had never sinned, as we come to God justified before his presence. That's why Romans is so incredible. It's going to change our lives if we really take to heed what the Word of God is saying here. Look what else he says, verse 25. Notice, whom God set forth as a propitiation. The word propitiation here in the Greek is an interesting word. It literally comes from the Old Testament, which means the mercy seat. Remember in the tabernacle, the mercy seat where God dwelt? That's what it means. Look what it says again. Whom God set forth as a mercy seat by his blood. In the Old Testament, through animals, lambs, goats, turtle doves, they would sacrifice to what? To cleanse their sin. But now through the blood of Jesus Christ, we have come and what? Have been forgiven and made righteous through faith. To demonstrate his righteousness because of his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously committed. Underline that. Every sin you ever committed is gone. Why? Because of the blood of Jesus Christ. Never again to be mentioned again. Verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time what? His righteousness, not your righteousness. You see? That he, Jesus, might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. You see? It separates the whole world. Only for who? For those that come by faith in Jesus Christ. And now look at the results of God's plan. This is so neat. Verse 27 to 31. He says, then where is boasting then? Notice the question. It is excluded. We can't boast. Why? Because it's not of me. It's all of God. I haven't done anything. It's not what I have done, but it's what God has done for me. It's what I believe now. What I believe in Jesus Christ. It is excluded by the law of works? No, but by the law of faith. There it is. By the law of faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. Therefore, because of this, we conclude that a man is justified as if he had never sinned by faith apart from the works of the law. There it is. The law can save you. It only drives you to Jesus Christ. It's the schoolmaster. Verse 29. Or is he the God only of the Jews only? Or is he also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, Paul says, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Who are the circumcised? Well, the Jews. And who are the uncircumcised? The Gentiles. You see, he brings them together. How? Through faith. The Jew can be saved, the Gentile can be saved through faith in Jesus Christ by coming to repentance. Then he says this. Do we then make void the law through faith? Does that mean that I don't have to worry about the law anymore? No, certainly not. Perish the thought. Look what he says. On the contrary, we establish the law. What do you mean? It demonstrated that I was guilty and I needed Jesus Christ in my life. The law constantly demonstrates my need for Jesus Christ. You see? It demonstrates that I need Jesus Christ in my life. So now, we have to stand in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. Through faith in Jesus Christ, period. Nothing else. Father, we come before you this evening, Lord God, to ask you that as we study this great book in depth on Sunday mornings, Father, that you would speak to us over the years to come. Father, as we move rapidly on Wednesday nights, Father, teach us, lead us, guide us. And Father, speak to us in such a way that we may have an understanding of the Word of God, Father, and how we need to deal with the Word of God. And Lord God, how we need to live lives that are holy and never to take advantage of the grace of God given to me, but to stand right before you, God, as I come by faith, Jesus. Lord, I pray for your people. I pray for every person here tonight, Jesus. I pray for those that might be visiting that are not here, Father, permanently. Or someone that's been invited, God, by someone else. That, Lord, if there's anyone here that doesn't know you tonight. But, Lord, you made it so clear tonight. That only through faith in Jesus Christ we can become righteous. And it's not our righteousness, but your righteousness, God. We pray, Lord, that you would touch people.